Perfect. Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 9, verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 13. I'm going to try to look at this morning, verses 13 through 23. The title of our message is How the Blind Can See, Part 2. Of course, we had a wonderful women's gathering yesterday, I guess. And Ursula Kemp was our speaker. She gave a terrific message. You might ask, well, how do you know? You're not a woman. It's called audio recordings. So I can tap in, kind of like NSA or whoever. And so it was a great message. We're going to have that available, not today, but a little bit down the road. One of the things Will said in the announcements is Sugarland Bible Church has a little phrase there on our website, and I believe on our bulletin, bringing the Bible to life. So next week, I'm going to show you another aspect of that. So I just want to warn you. We will not be doing a verse-by-verse study next weekend. Instead, we will be showing the role of the Bible on the foundations of America. So it will be connecting the dots from that point of view. And the reason we're doing that is because the June 30th is next week. The following week is the 4th of July holiday, and so I typically give a topical message three times of the year, Christmas, Easter, and 4th of July. So I'm going to show you what the Bible has meant to American culture, how America as we know it wouldn't exist without the Bible. And everything that I mention will be taken from official records of the United States Supreme Court. And in fact, if you wanted to do some reading on it, just Google the case, The Church of the Holy Trinity versus United States, 1892. Just put that into your search engine. The case will come up. And so we're going to be sharing some things from that case written by a man that has been forgotten by the history books, but he revealed very real history in that book. A man by the name of David Josiah Brewer. So that's sort of the direction we're going next week, just in light of the 4th of July holiday. And we have some members at our church that are very involved in the pro-life movement, and I got a couple of emails from them this morning. They asked for prayer. This is something to add to your prayer list. I'm not trying to get you to sign a petition or anything like that. It's just something to lift up in prayer. There's a unique opportunity right now in the state of Texas to pass some pro-life legislation to protect the unborn. And whenever an opportunity like that arises, there's always a backlash from the other side. So they sent out some emails simply requesting churches to pray for them during this very delicate time. John chapter 9 and verse 13. The title of our message is How the Blind Can See, Part 2. And here we are in the midst of John's Gospel, which is the story of the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We know very, in point of fact, why John wrote this book, to reveal Jesus through his signs. And consequently, people will believe, hopefully, in the message of Christ, because of who he is as revealed through his signs. We are in that second section of the book, which is Christ's public ministry, revolving around his signs and his discourses. There's a lot of material that we have covered in that section. But we find ourselves in chapter 9, where last week we saw a miracle, the healing of the blind man. And this was Christ's sixth public sign that he performed. And now we're in that section where we're dealing with the fallout of that miracle. He healed a man born from birth, blind from birth, I should say. This man had known nothing but physical darkness. And Christ restored his sight. This miracle most likely takes place in Jerusalem. It dovetails very well with chapters 7 and 8, where Jesus revealed himself in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles as the light of the world. And consequently, it's no strange thing that John would record the physical restoration of a man's sight, since Jesus is the light of the world there in John 9. We looked at verses 1 through 5, where the disciples made a gaffe, as they typically do. I think some commentators refer to Peter as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. These apostles and disciples are in a time of training. Their learning is growing. They make a theological mistake in verses 1 through 5, assuming that all physical ailments are the cause of sin. Jesus corrects that, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 5. Then the healing of this man, blind from birth, takes place in verses 6 and 7. This took place in the Jerusalem area. He was told to wash in the pool of Siloam. The miracle itself is validated by the neighbors, verses 8 through 12. They recognize that this is the man who used to sit and beg. But now he's restored physically. And the miracle draws such attention that now the religious leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, begin to investigate. Their investigation is in verses 13 through 23, and that's the section of the scripture that we're looking at this morning. First, these Pharisees are going to question the blind man himself. Verses 13 through 17. Unsatisfied with that answer, they will question the blind man's parents. Verses 18 through 23. But notice how this Pharisaical investigation begins. They begin to question the blind man himself. And notice, if you will, verse 13 of John chapter 9. Notice what they began to say. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. So this man now is brought into the presence of the Pharisees, and they begin to investigate the validity of this miracle. And don't get the idea that this is sort of some kind of neutral, objective, fact-gathering enterprise. These Pharisees, as we'll see, are as biased against Jesus Christ as you can possibly be. The reason they are investigating, as I'll show you, is not really to validate the truth of this miracle, but to discredit it. And it's going to become very difficult for them to discredit it, as we'll see. But notice their mindset. It's given there in verse 14. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You'll notice this expression, made the clay. You'll recall that Jesus spat into the ground, created some clay, some mud, applied it to the man's eyes, had him wash in the pool of Siloam, and consequently his vision was restored. But the problem, according to the Pharisees, is not the miracle itself, but how it was done. Because part of what Jesus Christ did is he made clay, an active verb. In other words, he violated one of their regulations regarding the Sabbath. According to Pharisaical regulation, you could not work or labor or do work of any sort on the Sabbath. And so once again, we have a conflict between what Christ is doing and man-made regulations and traditions. These are a series of stories in the Bible that we call the Sabbath controversies. Jesus is always doing something on the Sabbath, healing, feeding, something of that nature, to the agitation of the Pharisees because Jesus is not respecting their traditions. So where did this Sabbath controversy issue come from? Well, God gave the Sabbath to the nation of Israel all the way back in the time of Moses. And in fact, you'll recall that God purposely worked 6 days in creation and rested on day seven as a pattern for the nation of Israel. You see that described in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and other passages. Why did God prescribe a day of rest for man? Because God cares about people, that's why. God loves people. God knows the weakness of our physical makeup. He knows that we will suffer great physical maladies in our bodies. We will suffer emotionally, we will suffer spiritually, and we will suffer psychologically if we just work ourselves around the clock. So God, out of an act of kindness, ordained the Sabbath for man. Jesus said on many occasions, the Sabbath is for man. There have been cultures in human history that have done away with the 7-day work week. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh, which is the normal pattern. In fact, during the time of our American Revolution, around that same period of time, there was another revolution taking place on the other side of the pond called the French Revolution. The American Revolution, I'm not trying to justify every little thing in the American Revolution, but by and large, the Bible was prominent in the thinking of many individuals. The French Revolution was very different. The French Revolution was an ambition to erase God. The products of the French Revolution were to get rid of the BC and the AD calendar system, because BC, of course, stands before Christ. So we need to get rid of that. So they started the calendar year, I believe, at 0 or 1. That's the product of the French Revolution. One of the things they did is they did away with the 7-day work week, work 6 days, and rest on the seventh, and they moved to a 10-day work week. Now, how well did that work for them? It didn't work for them at all. Why? Because they moved outside of the parameters of the Creator. In fact, it was such a disaster that they had to readjust and go back to the regular system. Heart attacks went up, strokes went up, divorces went up, spousal battery went up. These are all the repercussions of not taking the Sabbath seriously. God, who is our Creator, ordained for us the principle of work and rest. And I don't think our culture has done very well in this, because largely we're in a highly competitive commercial culture now where we work ourselves around the clock. And consequently, we are suffering fatigue emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Our marriages are suffering. Our businesses are suffering, largely because we've moved ourselves from the principle of the Sabbath. I was sitting in a seminary class, and a professor told me this. Didn't tell just me that, but all the members of the class. I was somewhat shocked to learn it. He says, statistically, if you work 6 days and rest 1 day, you will accomplish more than a person who works 7 straight days. Why is that? Because in the ensuing 6 days, you're more productive. Why is that? Because you've allowed your body to have the necessary rest that it needs. That professor's name was Don Sanukian. And at first I heard it and I didn't believe it. And I said to myself, I can't afford to take a day off because of my schedule. And he responded and said, who do you trust, God or your schedule? Pretty convicting. And so ever since that point in time, and it doesn't work out perfectly in my life, but generally it works out, I try to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. I found that my productivity is far greater in the remaining 6 days than when I work all 7 days. My point in bringing this up is the Sabbath was designed for man. That was God's intent in the Sabbath. Why then should it be a problem for Jesus to restore a man's physical sight on the Sabbath? Is that not a blessing for man? And so these Pharisees should have rejoiced in the message. But instead they began to grumble. God not only ordained the Sabbath for the human being, work 6 days and rest on the seventh, but he also ordained it for the land. There is a Sabbath rest for the land in the land of Israel. You'll find a reference to it in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. The Jews were to work the land 6 years. And then on the seventh year, they were to allow the land to have its time of rest. And guess what happened? The Jews rejected that principle for 70 years. The nation of Israel did not allow the land to have its proper rest for 70 Sabbaths. And so God says, all right, you want to play that way? Every year you did not allow the land to have its rest is a year I will let it have its rest. How is that, God? Because you're going to be kicked out of the land. I will force the land to have its rest. And that is the whole logic for the 70-year captivity. Why did they go into captivity for 70 years? Jeremiah is very clear. The captivity would last 70 years. Jeremiah 25 verse 11 says that. Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says that. It's all connected to this Sabbath principle related to the land. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 20 through 21, it says, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of desolation it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. You won't allow the land to have its rest? I'll make it rest. By removing you from captivity for every year you violated my Sabbath principle. Now, in the captivity, and as the Jews under Babylon and later Persia understood they were in captivity because of violation of the Sabbath principle, there arose a group of men called the Pharisees, who said to themselves, we are the religious leaders of this nation, and we will never allow our nation to go into captivity again. Since this Sabbath principle is so important to God, we will not allow ourselves to move into captivity again. And so consequently, we as human beings, and this probably started off well-intentioned, we will pass rule after rule after rule, regulation after regulation after regulation, to tell people what they can and cannot do on the Sabbath, God's special day, so we will not again return into captivity. The problem is the centuries passed, the Pharisees had promulgated so many rules and regulations that they had lost sight of the original intent of the Sabbath. There were rules regarding whether you could be healed on the Sabbath. There were rules regarding, you see this in early Matthew chapter 12, whether you could pick grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus is always running into conflict, not with the original intent of the Sabbath, which was given to help man, but running into conflict with these rules that, by and large, forgot why God gave the Sabbath to begin with. Why is it a problem, Jesus says, not according to Pharisaical interpretation, but rather according to God's original intent? Why is it a problem to heal a man on the Sabbath when the purpose of the Sabbath is to bless man? It is a frightening thing what legalism can do. Legalism, which is man-made regulations to get people to adhere more appropriately to a divine standard, starts off sometimes as a good thing. It starts off well-intentioned, But legalism left unchecked will bury you under a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts that you forget about what God originally designed in the scripture. Thus, Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 13, you have invalidated the word of God by your tradition. That is the source of the conflict here. It's not Jesus versus Moses. Jesus is juxtaposing Moses with the Pharisees. You're out of touch, you're out of step with God's original intent. And these rules were amazing in terms of their complexity. You think the IRS code is complicated? Try reading some of these rules. There was a document promulgated called the Mishnah. There was another document promulgated called the Talmud. And if that weren't enough, there were two Talmuds, one for the folks in Israel, sometimes called the Palestinian Talmud, another Talmud for the folks that remained in Babylon that never returned from the Babylonian captivity. When I was in seminary, I had the unique privilege, I put that in quotation marks, to read through some of that material. It is exhausting what these men promulgated in terms of legalism, starting off with the right intention, but as the centuries progressed, buried the nation of Israel under so many rules that they forgot what the original intent was. You see, the issue for Christ, the issue for us, the issue for Sugarland Bible Church is not what does tradition say. Tradition, I believe, can be a very valuable thing at times, but that is not the issue. The issue is what does the Scripture say? This is a doctrine that we call sola scriptura, or scripture by itself. Jesus is not quoting from Shammai, Hillel, Talmud, and Mishnah, and all of these other Pharisaical regulators. He is quoting, you'll notice, directly from the law of Moses. There is no problem with God, Jesus says, to heal a man on the Sabbath, since the Sabbath in its original orientation was set up to bless man. That is the source of the conflict. The conflict continues as we move down into verse 15. You'll notice what John writes there in verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. These Pharisees are interviewing this man, and they want to know how his sight was restored. And so this man, born blind, simply recounts the miracle. I followed the simple instruction that this man, Jesus Christ, this man who is called Christ, told me to do. He applied some mud to my eyes. He told me to wash in the pool of Siloam. I washed in the pool of Siloam, and consequently, my sight was restored. That is always how people get ahead with God. They do exactly what he tells them to do. One of the things we mentioned last week is the ways Jesus performs miracles is different from person to person, but there is always a common denominator. The common denominator is simply in childlike faith and obedience, do what he's told you to do. If we abandon what he has told us to do in that unique instance, if we elevate pride over the simple childlike instructions of God, then we simply remain in our state of spiritual blindness. And this principle works its way right into the gospel. Because the greatest spiritual healing we need is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the instructions for the gospel are so simple. In fact, the instructions are so simple, many people, as Paul explains regarding the Jews, stumble over the gospel. There's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be some complexity to it. There has to be some steps that I have to walk through. There must be a maze that I must crawl out of. There must be something. And you're simply telling me to believe or to trust. And in fact, that is the gospel. Why is that? Because God has set it up in such a way, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, so that no one may what? Boast. The instructions are so simple, and they require the abasement of pride to such an extent that when you receive sight, in this case the gospel, spiritual sight, you stand back and you say, this is truly a gift from God because God asked me to do something so simple. This man, he doesn't care about Hillel. He doesn't care about Shammai. He doesn't care about the Babylonian Talmud or the Palestinian Talmud. All he knows is the man put mud on my eyes, I washed in the pool of Siloam, and now I see. Do you want to see? Do you want to see spiritually? Do you want to grow as a Christian? Then abandon whatever tradition was controlling your mind prior to that point in time and follow the simple instructions of Jesus Christ. A simple man following simple instructions received an awesome healing, and that is what he is recounting to these Pharisaical accusers. Notice, if you will, verse 16. A division begins to manifest itself even amongst the ranks of the Pharisees at this point. Notice what it says in verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Parenthesis, he's not respecting our rules, so he can't be from God. Another group of Pharisees were saying, well, if this man is a sinner or a Sabbath breaker, how in the world does he perform the signs that he is performing? Even within the ranks of the Pharisees, there starts to arise a degree of division. The second group of Pharisees that are now attracted to Jesus Christ are attracted to him for the very reason that John says all men ought to be attracted to him. We ought to be attracted to Jesus Christ on account of his signs. The Greek word is simeon, sign. That is the purpose statement of John's gospel. The reader is to read John's gospel and to know exactly who Jesus Christ is and consequently receive the gift of life. John records these signs that these Pharisees are attracted to for the same reason that we have a record of signs in John's gospel to attract the unsaved. One group is focused on rules by man. The other group is focused on Jesus and his signs. Which group do you find yourself in this morning? What are you motivated by? Rules, regulations, or are you attracted to this man, Jesus Christ, because of his signs? Everywhere Jesus Christ went, he caused controversy. Not to be antagonistic or hostile, but his ministry naturally caused controversy. As you look at the latter part there of verse 16, it says, and there was a division among them. The Greek word for division is schisma, and they are divided over the identity of Jesus Christ at this point. Some would say he can't be the God-man because he's violating our rules. The others were saying, well, how in the world can he perform the signs that he is performing if he is not the God-man? You might recall back in verses 8 and 9, a division even arose amongst the neighbors. The neighbors saw the man who formerly had stood and begged as a blind person. Some of the neighbors, you recall from verses 8 and 9, acknowledged that this man has been healed. Other neighbors said, no, this is somebody else, not the blind man that we're accustomed to seeing. Division wherever Jesus Christ went. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 10 and other places. I did not come to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. Now there he's not talking about physical bloodshed. He is talking about the normal conflict that takes place within marriages, within families, sometimes, God forbid, within churches, when the ministry of Jesus Christ goes forward in an unhindered way. Jesus operates in such a way that human rules aren't respected. He's interested in respecting the Father's rules as given in Scripture, sola scriptura, but he runs right over human rules, and that always causes a high degree of consternation, and so we find division even within the Pharisaical rule. All the way through John's Gospel, we have parallel lines, belief and unbelief. And John keeps bringing this to our attention over and over again to ask, what side of the ledger are we on? Are we on the side of unbelief or are we on the side of belief. Now, as you go down to verse 17, notice the theological development in this man who was born blind. They asked him a question. Who healed you? Verse 17, so they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And the blind man says, he is a prophet. Back in verse 11, he didn't call Jesus a prophet. He called him the man who is called Jesus. Now there's a development in his theological understanding, having been the recipient of a divine miracle. Now there's gaining more clarity in his mind exactly who Jesus Christ is. Now he is a prophet, which, by the way, is true. Jesus was, in his first coming, a prophet. That's not the whole story, but at least that much of it is true. He will call Jesus down in verse 25, sinless. At least he makes that insinuation. Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. Then in verse 33, he will call himself as a man coming from God. Finally, verse 38, he will say, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The exact same scenario unfolded with the woman at the well, you recall, in John 4. In verse 9, the woman at the well calls him a Jew. In verse 11, the woman at the well calls him sir. In verse 19, the woman at the well calls him a prophet. In verse 42, the woman at the well, in her conversation with those that heard her testimony, seems to indicate that he is the Savior of the world. You see the gradual development that's happening? And may I just say to you, not only is this gradual development happening in the eyes of those in John 9, in the eyes of those in John 4, but it's happening all around you as you speak. There are people that God is bringing into your life that have a partial glimpse of the story. They don't have the whole story. And God has them on a trajectory, just like he had the woman at the well on a trajectory, just like he had the man born blind on a trajectory, whereby that person that you are in contact with, I believe, will eventually trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, all of this is very important because we need to understand how the hand of God works. One of the things we mentioned last week is we put ourselves under an unnatural pressure where we think that if we evangelize someone and if they don't immediately come to Christ, that we failed. But may I remind you of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, where Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Paul says, I had one function I planted. Then along came another gifted servant of the Lord, a man named Apollos, and he watered. But ultimately, it was God bringing these things to fruition. There may be people in your life that God has called you to do nothing more than to plant a seed. Simply do what the Lord has called you to do. Communicate what he has told you to communicate and leave the results to him, because you'll discover many times God has someone else in mind whereby they will actually lead that person to Christ. God will take the seed that you planted under his power, and he will nurture that seed, and he'll bring someone completely different into the picture years later to lead that person you're walking or talking with to the Lord. We just prayed earlier about the sending out of three missionaries from Sugar Land Bible Church. Those three people may go out into the mission field this summer, and they may not lead a single person to Christ. We may not have the great big checkoff list. So-and-so missionary led 500 people to Christ, or 800 people to Christ, or whatever is said. And we look at that and we say, well, I guess those missionaries did not accomplish their work. May I just say to you that that is not how God thinks. They could have just been out there planting a simple seed into the heart of an individual, one person. And God is later going to water that seed and bring that one person to Christ decades, perhaps decades and decades later. This idea where you have to have an immediate conversion, this arbitrary perfectionism and pressure that we put ourselves under, that you have to have an immediate conversion, is simply not the pattern of God in evangelism. So this blind man is not even at the point now of being saved. He thinks Jesus is a prophet. But Christ and the Father and the Spirit want him to get the whole picture, which won't materialize until later on in the chapter. Once he sees the whole picture, then he will believe on this man, Jesus Christ, and consequently receive not simply physical sight, a lesser miracle, but spiritual sight, a greater miracle. Now, these Pharisees are dissatisfied with the answers of this blind man, formerly blind man, so they go and approach this man's parents. And they ask this man's parents a series of questions. Those questions begin at verse 18. Let's see, there's a sermon illustration. Let there be light. Then the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. You'll notice this expression, verse 18, they did not believe. What is happening in the minds of these Pharisees? They did not believe the blind man's testimony. He's told them very clearly who he was and how he received his sight and who healed him, but they did not believe his testimony. Why did they not believe his testimony? They did not believe his testimony because they did not want to believe his testimony. And what you need to understand, and what we all need to understand, is unbelief is just as powerful as belief. If a person has resolved in their spirit and in their mind not to believe, then their natural mind will work overtime to explain away the obvious. Paul told us that very clearly regarding the unsaved in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what? "Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." The Apostle Paul says, the unbelieving mind is not neutral. Neutrality is largely a myth. If a person has already made up their decision to reject Jesus Christ, which many people do, why did they do it? Because they don't like the idea of Christ, because they don't like the idea of accountability. So they've already made up their mind to reject Christ, so now their mind goes overtime to explain away the obvious, masquerading as some kind of objective quest for truth. These Pharisees aren't interested in truth. They are interested in finding information to discredit this man, Jesus Christ. We have eyewitness testimony that a man was blind and now he sees. He seems like a very credible witness. But the Pharisees had already made up their minds not to believe verse 18, and so their minds are working overtime to explain away the obvious. Look at what the natural man does with creation itself. It is no front page news that God exists. How do we know God exists? Because there's an obvious design in this universe. A design which cannot be explained. Yet the natural man does not like the idea of God because he does not like the idea of accountability to God. So his mind works overtime to explain away the obvious. All right, Mr. Atheist, how do we get here? Well, it's called evolution. It's called the Big Bang. From the goo to you, you know, via the zoo, as the theory goes. And that's what they're left with. Even though that so-called theory is filled with so many intellectual holes. And yet they gravitate towards that theory, despite its problems, because they've already made up their minds not to believe. And so consequently, verse 18 is very significant because it says, the Jews then did not believe. So if we can't discredit the man himself's testimony, let's find some sort of problem with what his parents have to say. In fact, verses 23 and 24, verse 24 in particularly, it says a second time. They called the man who had been blind. Why do they call him a second time? Why did they not believe the first testimony? The first time, because they didn't want to believe it. And consequently, they're after a fact-finding mission to explain away the obvious. So they call this man's parents together, and notice, if you will, verse 19. Notice what it says. And they question them, saying, is this your son, whom you say was born blind? Then how does he see? The Pharisees to these parents have three questions. Number one, is this your son? Number two, is it true that he was born blind? And number three, if the second question is true, that he was born blind, you explain to us how this man now sees. Three basic questions. The questions start getting answered there. In verse 20, his parents said to him, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We can handle the first two questions pretty good. Yeah, this is our son. No problem with that question. And yes, he was born blind. Well, parents, you answer the third question then. You'll notice their answer in verse 21. But how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. No problem with question one. No problem with question two. But question number three, how he now sees, we don't have any real idea. And why did they take the fifth at this point? Why did they go silent? The motive of these parents is given in the second part there of verse 21. Notice what they say. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Don't ask us. Ask our son who now sees. So this is what we call punting, I guess we could say. Running out the clock. Transferring responsibility to someone else. Question number one, no problem. Question number two, no problem. Question number three, ask him yourself. What was their motive in saying, ask him yourself? Their motive is given in verses 22 and 23. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. You see, these Pharisees that are investigating this are not interested in the truth. They're interested in rewriting the truth. And in fact, the people were put under coercion, whereby if they acknowledged anything about Jesus Christ being from God, they were to be put out of the synagogue. The parents answered the way that they answered because they were afraid of man. That was the motivation for their answer. Because the Pharisees had issued an edict that anybody who acknowledges Jesus is the Christ is to be put out of the synagogue. Now, this word Christ, Christos in the Greek, means the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament predicted would come. That's what Christ means. Christ is not Jesus' last name. We don't refer to him as Mr. Christ or Dr. Christ. Christ is the anointed one. And the Pharisees drew a red line. They drew a line in the sand. Anybody that acknowledges that this man is the Christ, is to be put out of the synagogue. Now, what is the synagogue? During the period of time when the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and 70 years later began to gradually be rebuilt by the post-exilic folks that came back from the captivity, there was no temple or central sanctuary for the Jews to meet at. And so they began to develop throughout the Mediterranean world synagogues, which are simply gathering places for the Jews. These were places of meeting for the Jews, much like a local church, during the period of time when the temple was not standing. And as the temple began to be rebuilt, these synagogues continued to meet. The synagogue was an extremely important place for the Jews. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were excommunicated from worship, fellowship, and sometimes your very trade was denied because your business contacts, in many cases, were made in the synagogue. The New Scofield Study Bible puts it this way: for a Jew to be put out of the synagogue meant that he was ostracized by everyone. Why did these parents answer the question the way they answered it? There was a motive at work. They were afraid of something. They were intimidated. This is no objective inquiry into facts. There are all sorts of biases taking place. The biases of the Pharisees, the biases of the parents, who were elevating the opinion of man over the opinion of God. Now, let me head something off at the pass, if I can. Many people will argue this way: well, these parents obviously were never saved. Why were they never saved? Because they never confessed Jesus Christ. John 7 and verse 13 puts it this way: yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. People were not aggressively voicing Christ and what he had done through miracle works like the healing of this blind man because of fear of the Jews. So many people look at a story like this and they say, well, these parents obviously were never saved, because if they were saved, they would have confessed Christ. Whether these parents were saved or not saved, I personally don't know. There's not enough information in the text to tell me one way or the other. I am simply saying this: it is possible that the parents were saved. Why do I say that? I say that because there is only a single condition that must be met before a person can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That condition is spelled out 100 times in this book. The condition, and you know it well, is to believe. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not believe, then confess. It is not a two-step process. It is always held out as a one-step process. Think of any of the classic texts in John's gospel that we have examined. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Believes. One condition: shall not perish. Think of John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and what? Believes him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Public confession of Jesus Christ in John's gospel, or in the whole New Testament for that matter, is never held out as a condition for justification. Jot down John 12:42, a very important verse on this. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Let me read that to you again. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. There are examples, John 12:42, and others who believe in Jesus Christ, but never gave a public confession or a profession of Jesus Christ because of the fear of man. This idea that you have to do two things to receive Jesus Christ is foreign to the Scriptures. It doesn't even work its way out in practice. Think about people who, and many of them, come to Christ this way. They're at the point of suicide. They're in a hotel or a motel room. They open a drawer, and there is the Gideon's Bibles. And thank God for those Gideon's Bibles. Many people come to Christ through these Gideon's Bibles. It gives you the plan of salvation. You look in the back, and it tells you how to be saved. You believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Who are you going to confess to? You going to call for room service, or what exactly are you going to do? It is entirely possible for people to believe and not confess Jesus Christ and still be saved. What about a person with no vocal cords? A person that's mute, that can't talk. Are we going to deny salvation to them? What about this scenario? Someone is in an Islamic country, and they have access to the internet, let's say, and they hear the gospel, and they believe it. But they know that if they open their mouth about Jesus Christ, one of their hands will be cut off or their head will be cut off. And because they are afraid of man, they do not voice their newfound faith in Christ. Are we going to consign every person like that to the lake of fire? Of course not. It's easy in America for us to believe and confess because we are not under the duress or the coercion that people in remote parts of the earth are in. And so we do not teach a two-stepped approach to the gospel. The gospel, or what the lost sinner must do to be justified before a holy God, must be kept crystal clear. It must be kept on one step. And the moment we approach it and give people this idea that you've got to do two things, or three things, or four things to enter into a relationship with God, we move in that direction, sometimes well-intentioned, but we end up muddying the waters, much like the Pharisees had muddied the waters with the Sabbath rituals. Let's keep the gospel clear. Now, having said all that, you might be asking, well, are you saying it's wrong to confess Jesus Christ? Once you are a Christian, is that wrong? Is that something you shouldn't do? And may I just say to you, confession of Christ is not a condition for justification. But confession of Jesus Christ is an awesome step that you can take in terms of your progressive sanctification. It is not a justification issue. It is a sanctification issue. Why should believers confess Christ? Why should the person in an Islamic country speak up for Christ? Why should these parents, assuming they were saved, that I can't prove that, but let's assume they were, why should they have spoken up for Christ? Why should you, in your workplace, speak up for Christ? Because there are rewards that are given to the believer that aggressively moves out into their progressive sanctification. Confessing Jesus Christ does not save anybody. Belief in Christ is what saves. But once we are in the faith, we should not submit to the fear of man. We should openly confess Jesus Christ because God at the Bema Seat judgment, this is the judgment of rewards for the believer, will either give or not give rewards to believers who have made great steps in their progressive sanctification. In Revelation 3:11 and in 2 John verse 8, we're told specifically, let no one take your crown. Not written to unbelievers, written to people that are believers, that now have the ability to gain rewards. I have all of the scriptures on the screen, but these are the 5 crowns that will be bestowed at the Bema Seat Judgment. There in 1 Corinthians 9 is the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the old man. Your old man is not your dad. Your old man is the sin nature. There is the 1 Thessalonians 2, the crown of rejoicing to be given for the soul winner. James 1 and Revelation 2, there is the crown of life for the believer that endures trials. 1 Peter 5, there is the crown of unfading glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds the people of God. I don't think that just means pastors either. Any type of setting where you're guiding through counseling or even a small group setting, the people of God, you become a candidate for the crown of glory. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is a crown of righteousness for the believer that longs for his appearing. For the believer that doesn't fall in love with the world and is instead looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I'm certainly a candidate for that last crown because, quite frankly, I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. So just having that expectant attitude towards him qualifies you for a crown. These crowns have nothing to do with your justification. Your justification, which is achieved by faith alone, in Christ alone, that's the condition which must be met, is assumed in all of these passages. These are crowns that can be given or not given. What do we do with our crowns anyway? Kind of stroll around heaven with some kind of pompous attitude that I've got more crowns than you. You drive a Toyota, I drive a Mercedes kind of thing. Revelation 4:10 says we take our crowns and cast them at his feet. That's what the 24 elders, who I believe represent the church, are doing. We have a capacity through these crowns to glorify Jesus Christ. Not to pay him back, you can't. Not to gain salvation, you already have it. But to reflect glory back to him for what he has done for us. God's purposes in history are doxological. He works in history to glorify himself. And as we become candidates for these various crowns, some believers have a far greater capacity than other believers to glorify God who redeemed them throughout the ages. These parents were under duress. They did not speak up for Jesus Christ. I don't think this is a justification issue. I believe that it is a sanctification issue. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, says the extent that we make progress in our progressive sanctification, evangelism, speaking up for Christ when appropriate, determines the degree of authority that we will wield in the coming kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says this, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote that letter to him from Rome. Obviously, Timothy is a believer. Obviously, Timothy will always be a believer. His salvation can never be taken away. However, here's what was happening to Timothy. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I want to shrink back in my ministry because my mentor, the Apostle Paul, just got thrown in prison. I don't want to be connected too closely with Paul. And beyond that, there's an insane man on the throne named Nero. And he's doing strange things like burning Rome to the ground and blaming it on the Christians. And so I just want to be a little bit less assertive in my calling. And Paul writes these words to Timothy in this predicament. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying, Timothy. If we died with him, you'll live with him. But if we endure with him, we will reign. Who reigns? The believer that endures. Who doesn't reign? The believer that does not endure. If we deny him, he will deny us. Not saying that Timothy was never saved. Why would a man be pastoring a church that was never saved? Not saying that Timothy lost his salvation because Paul taught no such doctrine. Read Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, and you'll see very clearly Paul taught the security of the believer. What does he mean then when he says if we endure, we will reign? If we deny him, he will deny us. Timothy, you're going to be denied rewards at the Bema Seat judgment and consequently obstruct your capacity to glorify God who redeemed you throughout the ages. And beyond that, Timothy, even a position of authority in the coming thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, that too will be denied to you. Your salvation is set, but your degree of authority in the kingdom and your degree of reward at the Bema Seat judgment is in jeopardy. That's the point. And then Paul writes to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even if you backtrack, Timothy, even if you're so afraid of Nero and my personal confinement in prison, even if those things control your life, your security in me is sure. You will just forfeit temporal rewards and authority. That's why the believer needs to be concerned about this issue of confessing Jesus Christ. It is a non-justification issue. It is a tremendous issue when it relates to one's sanctification, one's reward, and one's authority that he will wield in the kingdom. You see, in the eternal state, after the rapture, at the Bema Seat judgment, in the millennial kingdom, all believers are there. But this idea that all believers have some kind of equal status there is an idea that is unsupported by the New Testament. The Bible very clearly, as a motivational device, teaches this doctrine of rewards, and it teaches this issue of different degrees of authority. The parents, let's assume they were saved, are forfeiting all of these things. Why? Because they elevated the fear of man in their minds over the fear of God. My challenge to you, as I'm getting ready to close here, is simply to, this week, live for God. Don't let the fear of man control you any longer. Do exactly what God is calling you to do, because in the end, you'll be well rewarded for it. We get ourselves into trouble in our sanctification when we're more afraid of what man thinks than what God thinks. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of a man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who are you more afraid of, man or God? It's God that can destroy body and soul in hell. Paul comforted Timothy, this timid Timothy, shrinking back during the Neronian persecution. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. This idea of being afraid in the presence of men is an idea that characterizes the unbeliever, not the believer, who's walking in the power of the Spirit. Revelation 21, verse 8, lists those in the lake of fire, and it says, the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the immoral persons, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Very interesting verse, because it mentions the sins of those in the lake of fire. And before it mentions sexual immorality or being a murderer, it mentions the cowardly and the unbelieving. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. My challenge to you is to speak out courageously and boldly this week. Do not submit to the fear of man. But if by chance you do submit to the fear of man and shrink back, understand that that is something that cannot alter your justification, which is a done deal. But it does have an effect on your rewards and your coming authority that you will wield, hopefully, one day in the millennial kingdom. There are many things that come into my life and I have to make a choice. Am I afraid of man or afraid of God here? Am I afraid of what my parents think? Or am I more afraid of God? Am I more afraid of what my children think? Or am I more afraid of God? Simple things, like people that knew me 25 or 30 years earlier that want to be friends with me now on Facebook. And I say, oh my gosh, if I befriend this person, they're going to say, what in the world happened to Andy? Look at all of this evangelical content on his Facebook page. And so my temptation is simply to be afraid and to not befriend such a person. And yet God is calling me not to submit to the thinking and the fear of man, but to boldly speak up on his behalf, which gives me the ability to enter heaven, not just enter heaven, but as a fully rewarded and reigning believer. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this passage and the things that teaches us, even the doctrine of rewards. Help us, Lord, this week as your people to speak up for you, to live for you, to not elevate man's opinion over your opinion. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, this morning's sermon was aimed more at the believer, because the doctrine of rewards only applies to the believer. But what if you're here for the very first time and you're an unbeliever? For the unbeliever, we preach justification, which is the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place, which I could never live, to die a terrible death for my sins, which I could never pay for. He bodily resurrected from the dead, and in the process, it validated every truth he ever spoke, every word that came out of his mouth about things that we cannot see in the next life are absolutely ironclad. The tomb of Jesus Christ is still empty. And consequently, Jesus, as in his resurrected body, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it's from that position as high priest at the Father's right hand that even as we speak, he is orchestrating the work of the church worldwide. The most important message that he ever gave to the church is the message of the gospel. The gospel is the idea that Jesus Christ has done it all. It's no longer what you do or what we do that matters. It's what he has done. The focus is on him, not us. And the condition that must be met for the lost sinner to enter a relationship with the God that made him is the only non-meritorious thing that a human being can do. The only thing we can do, which is not a work, is to believe. Because to believe and to receive the benefits from belief is a gift. A gift is the opposite of works. If we will not come to Jesus Christ by way of faith, believing, which is a synonym for trusting, which is a synonym for relying upon, which is a synonym for depending upon, which is a synonym for have confidence in what he has done for us. If we won't come to him that way, and we seek to come to him through our own works of righteousness, then we simply cannot come. Because this whole gospel has been designed by God to offend pride. Pride is something that does not mix with the gospel. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is about him. The gospel is not about me trying to be better and climb up some kind of ladder to get to heaven. The gospel is God reaching down to man in the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who said in his final words, "It is finished," which is the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. It is over. You simply rely upon what I have done. And the moment that happens, the moment the lost sinner relies upon not themselves, not their denomination, not their ability to give money to charitable causes or whatever it is they're relying upon, the moment they rely exclusively on Jesus Christ is the moment they change their eternal destiny. They transfer positionally from death to life. And you can do that right now as I'm talking. as the Spirit of God, no doubt, is putting some of you under conviction, because that's what the Spirit does. That's His job, to convict us of our need for Jesus Christ. Our exhortation to you is simply to respond the same way many of us responded, by way of faith. And if that's something you're doing, you're changing your eternal destiny. If it's something that you have done, your eternal destiny has been altered. You've been transferred from death to life. You don't have to raise a hand to do it. You don't have to confess Christ to do it. You don't have to join Sugarland Bible Church to do it. We're talking about one condition here, spelled out 100 times in John's Gospel, 250 times it's spelled out very clearly in the New Testament. Rely upon Jesus Christ. At that point, you become born spiritually. You become a child of God. And if it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.